Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. And let's pray and before we read God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of coming together as a community of people, united in the person and the work of Jesus, brought before you in the power of your Spirit, bringing that work of Jesus to light in our own minds and eyes. And we thank you that you have accomplished that work in us. That when we heard the story of Jesus from your word, that we somehow came to know it was true. That the gift of faith began operating and driving us towards a greater realization of the blessings that came to us in Jesus. And we thank you that you continue to speak to us in that same way, week after week. That you continue to speak to us that same way in the private times that we read your word. Your Spirit opens our eyes. And so we ask, Father, yet again, that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. That you would impart to us a renewed blessing of that seed of faith that you have planted within us, that we would have the realization, the recognition of fellowship with you in your word. And we pray that you'd work among us toward that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This much that we read from God's word, and please keep your Bibles open. You may also like to find the outline for inserted in your worship folder. 1 year ago, many of us were as giddy as school kids waiting for summer. We were excited because the land of the Bible was only a miserable plane ride away. Now, although it wasn't possible with that tour group last year, on our first trip to Israel, Kathy and I got to walk the route of Jesus described in this text. And I found it to be strangely exciting. It's like the images just continue to pound in my mind and keep doing so to this day. You begin the route at the top of the Mount of Olives near a small chapel, right where they think that cursed fig tree used to be. Terrorists have now prevented people from walking that section of the road, and Bethany is cut off by a wall to protect everyone. But you can see the rut in the hillside. You can see that path marked by hundreds, thousands of footprints. People coming annually on pilgrimage, coming for the Passover into the city. And then as you walk down the hill, you come to just a slight little rise, and there is Jerusalem laid out in front of you. Of course, you've seen it from the top, but right there, it's a very significant little place. And at that time, the tour guides tell you this is where everyone who was riding would get off their mounts, for no one rode into the city of Jerusalem. They all got off their horses, they got off their donkeys, they got off their camels, and they finished the journey walking into Jerusalem. Well, no one rode into Jerusalem except Jesus, that is. And this gives us tremendous insight into Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. As we notice in Mark 11, every detail was planned by him. Every detail was acknowledged by him. This is the coronation parade of the new king. And he drew attention to himself by, at the point where everyone would get off their mount, he ascended one. And at that particular time, when everyone was focused on going into the temple, Jesus became the center of attraction. And they took off their cloaks and threw them on the donkey and laid them on the road. They gathered their palm branches. Thanks for the illustration, Sunday school class. And they gathered their palm branches and waved them in front of him and laid them on the path. Quiz, those of you that were just in Israel, did you see palm trees in Jerusalem? Where did they come from? Jericho and the Jordan Valley. So they had to carry their branches all the way from the Jordan to the city in preparation, not just for Jesus. So why were they carrying palm branches? And these are the questions that we have to ask ourselves as we look at this passage, as we look at what is happening in the city. Why is Jesus drawing all this attention to him? Why is he doing something that no one else does? Why does he want to become the very center of attraction? And who is it that we are seeing riding on this donkey? What do we know about him? First of all, in your outline, you notice that Jesus is the King of Scripture, and that we are seeing the Son of Man coming into the city in the person of Jesus. Three times in rapid succession in Mark chapters 8 through 10, he lets us sit in on Jesus' instruction time with his disciples and hear that the Son of Man has come. For example, Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise. And we hear that same message in Mark 9:31 and 10:33. And in fact, there are seven references to Jesus as the Son of Man in just these preceding chapters. This is big news for gospel writer Mark. And he is excited to tell the news that this is the fulfillment of Scripture. The Son of Man, the one prophesied from Daniel, the one looked for as the one who would be the forever king, has come. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man, and he's laid out and followed the plan of God perfectly. And secondly, we see that the Son of David has come in Jesus. And once again, this is laid out for us in the previous verses, and it's an amazing story. I need to take you back to that story, to the story of the nameless son of Timaeus. Look at verse 47 of chapter 10. And when he, Bartimaeus, that is the Hebrew for son of Timaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. Now, if you were to cover the next line in your Bibles, what would he say to him? What do you think of Bartimaeus crying out at that time? Maybe he's going to say, Jesus of Nazareth, help me. Maybe he's going to say, Jesus, Son of Man, help me. Because that's what Mark has prepared us to think. Where did he ever come up with the line, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? And someone says, well, that's who he is. He's the Son of David. But not yet in the Gospel of Mark. To this point, Jesus has never been called the Son of David. To this point, this is the declaration bringing it together. Jesus has been called Son of God. He's been called the Holy One of God. He's been called the Son of Man. He's been called the Christ. He's been called Jesus. But nowhere until this nameless son of Timaeus, this blind beggar, is he seen as the Son of David. And nowhere has he been called king. In our text today, however, all that changes. And so Mark builds on that presentation of Son of Man. He builds on that wonderful story of the son of Timaeus declaring him to be the son of David. And he shows us that Jesus is indeed this very one. And Son of Man plus Son of David equals forever king. And he is the King of Israel entering the city. And Jesus knows it, and he does so. Now, we could go on and explain how this, even his very choice of mount in entering the city, is showing him to be of the line of David. The prophet Zechariah told of a day in which salvation would come, where he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And what Zechariah has done is he's taken two sections of poetic imagery that are in parallelism, and then right in the middle of those two sections, he's given us this line, "Behold, your king is coming." That's his main point. The joy of the people is in beholding the king. And Mark records in meticulous detail just how Jesus fulfilled that passage. So we put all of those pieces together, and we know that we are seeing the King of Scripture entering the city as Son of Man and as Son of David, but there's still more. That this is the promised one. This is the keeper of all the promises of God that is entering the city. This is the King of Scripture entering the city in the person of Jesus. Yesterday, I asked the people in the Saturday seminar to think about the coming one, and I'll do the same for you. Who is this one that is coming into the city? Do you know anything else about him? And what makes this appearance so significant? Now, think about religious imagery of the Old Testament, for example. All kinds of little images come to mind. But what is the most important of all those images? What brought the people great joy and comfort? What made the tabernacle what it was? Now the clues are narrowing. What made the temple what it was? What filled David with such joy that he would dance in his underwear publicly? It's the Ark of the Covenant coming to fill the temple. It's the Ark of the Covenant bringing the blessing of God. And why was that so big in the life of God's people? What did the Ark of the Covenant represent? Was it just this icon? An idol in the image of God's people? Now, the Ark was significant because the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic presentation of God in the midst of his people. It was God's throne on earth. It was bringing the blessings of God. When the Ark was there, then the message conveyed to the people, God is in our midst. God has come to fill the tabernacle with his glory. God has come to make this building the temple of Lord God Almighty, because here is his symbolic royal throne. In Zechariah's day, the prophet Zechariah, the people had come through 70 years of hardship and 20 years of resettlement. So 90 years of being driven from their land, 90 years without gathering together as his people in the wonder of worship. Into this situation, Zechariah starts to proclaim, God is on the move. God is coming back. And the people have entered the land and they've gone through the frustrations of that. And they hear the message of the prophet, God is coming, God is coming, God is coming. He's on the move. And he presents the message in such a way that the first person we should think about in the language of Zechariah when we see Jesus entering the city on the donkey and say, behold your king, the very first person through the prophecy of Zechariah that we should think is, here is Lord God Almighty seated on a donkey entering the city. Before his birth, the angel announced that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so now we know a little more fully what the people were saying when they were crying out, save us, save us. Zechariah also tells us that the king is one who is with God, not just God. And we say, what? He is with God? And so Zechariah has prepared us to think of this one who is coming into the city is one who is in connection with God. And that's why we read the words of John 1 in our message of assurance, our words of assurance, that we would hear the direct fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus the Christ, that he is God and he is with God. Zechariah says he is the branch that will branch out and so that all of the blessings of God go out and fill the earth. And so the one who brings the blessings of God to fill the earth is entering the city. He is the one who will remove sin in a single day. And so we think of him coming into the city, the king who will remove sin in a single day. He is the son of the woman, promised to destroy Satan and his influence, and he's coming into the city. And we cry out with the throng, oh Lord, save us. So recognizing who this is coming into the city, that he is the King of Scripture, we see secondly that Jesus acts like a king. And you notice the way we've shaped it in your outline that he's saying, go and do and go and let it be done. And that's because of the perfect balance that Mark has recorded in his gospel. And actually what we should say is that Jesus is acting not like king, but he's acting like God. He organizes all the events in such an amazing way, right down to the incredible detail, that we see that it is go and do, and then that's exactly the way they did it. And they go out. He says, go and do this, and then they go and they do exactly that. Go into the village, and immediately you'll find a colt. Take that colt. If you get caught, talk your way out of it. And here's what you say so that you get your way out. And the surprises of the text are not just the astonishing detail, but it's the way that they carry it out. So just notice that in verse 2. Go into the village in front of you. You'll find a colt tied. Bring it. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say this. And then what happens? Point B, they go and it's done. The surprises of the text are astonishing in that. And I don't know if the biggest surprise is the detail or that they just obeyed in such an incredible way. These are ones who quarreled with Jesus and they think what they think and they want what they want, but not here. Here they act immediately, even though they're carrying out what has to look a little bit like a fool's errand. I mean, how would you feel if you're part of this whole group and you're told to go in and steal a donkey? I mean, it's just unsettling all the way. And so verse 2 says, go into the village in front of you. And verse 4 says, and they went away. Verse 2 says, and you will find a colt. And verse 4 says, and they found a colt tied. Exact same words. Verse 3 says, bring it. And verse 7 says, and they brought the colt to Jesus. And verse 3 says, if someone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And verse 5 says, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. So all of this is one response of another. Go and do, and go and let it be done. And that leads to this other surprise about taking this colt. How astonished would you be that these people just immediately let the colt go? And of course, that leads all the scholars to say, well, Jesus knew exactly who it was, and there they were going, and everything had been planned. And he probably snuck into the city ahead of time and arranged all the details. And so he was just telling them to do what he'd already prepared them to do. Maybe it was Lazarus's house or one of his friends. But all that destroys the narrative of the text. Mark is telling the story that we would see things in this direct way. And then you get this point of riding a colt that's never been ridden. Does that surprise any of you? I told you the story a year ago on Palm Sunday that I used to ride a fair bit when I was younger. And I was never able to ride an animal that had not been ridden. I was never any good at breaking horses. Somebody had to break them, and then I could ride them. Oh, donkeys are different. You ever tried to ride a mule, the son of a donkey? They're great, wonderfully reliable. But how about that first time that you ride one? Well, donkeys are so docile. I mean, we saw them all over Israel. Of course, they. The first time? And then you take an animal that's never been ridden, and you throw a bunch of clothes on it and start waving clothes in front of it, and he's going to walk right down the path? Oh, yeah, and those branches. Hey, donkey, donkey. Oh, yeah, he's coming, right? Right down the path. And you can tell that we've never been around cows before, because that's not the way the animals work. Donkeys don't just respond in that immediate way. And so we're seeing this picture of this one, but we've been prepared for this by the prophet Zechariah. We've been prepared that this is the one to whom all creation submits, and the disciples immediately obey, and the animal immediately obeys, and this whole process is carried out. And this is, according to Mark, the first time that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. Other gospel writers tell us about him being in the city, but this is the first time Mark brings it there. He saved it for this moment to highlight it. He's telling the accounts for a specific purpose. And in all of these surprises of the text, Mark's showing us that men and creature immediately go because he is the king, and he's coming into his capital city. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of Scripture, Lord God Almighty speaks, and it is enacted. And Jesus, thirdly, is treated like a king. He's obeyed. Now, this is what we've been talking about all along, that every creature is obeying him in this text. He's obeyed by his followers. He's obeyed by strangers. That this whole crowd is getting excited about him and throwing their palm branches in front of him. He's obeyed by a creature that's never been used for riding. And he is honored. He's honored by the obedience of men and creature. He's honored by the action of the crowd. Look at verse 8. They spread their cloaks on the road, letting him ride over their clothing, preparing the way for him. Others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And as we mentioned, they'd already prepared for these branches, carrying them from Jericho and the Jordan. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God's envoy has arrived, and the people know it. And Jesus knows it too. And yet there might be some miscommunication at this point. It could be that the people are thinking about Jesus in the light of 2 Kings 9, which says, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you as king over Israel." Then in haste, every man took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." So maybe we're seeing that fulfilled again, that Jesus is, the people are following that pattern of the anointing of Jehu as king. Or maybe the people are modeling the actions around one named Simon, one of five sons of Mattathias. The family is best known by the name given to the middle son. His name was Maccabeus. Judas Iscariot hadn't become famous yet, but Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the Greeks in 167 BC, a revolt that's commemorated in Hanukkah each year. This isn't Hanukkah, it's Passover, but there's good evidence to think that this is the salvation the people had in mind. That they wanted a political leader, and they were bringing their palm branches every year in memory of the revolt. They had no idea Jesus was going to be coming into the city. There's no way that they could have brought branches to the city in preparation for this event of Jesus. It was a passive resistance against the government. Just to say, save us from Rome. But Jesus orchestrated all of the events. Even in that setting, Jesus transforms the situation and he becomes the focus of the attention. He becomes their salvation. And he accepts their praise. He corrects the followers when they get it wrong. They're looking for the wrong kind of a Savior, and he accepts their praise. The one who is announced each step of the journey before it happened is the one who accepts the praise of the servant king, because he's planned it just this way for just this time. It is his due. It is his plan. And Jesus is this king. They're shouting out Hosanna to the king. Literally, they're saying in Hebrew, in the old formal language, "Save, we beseech thee. Save, we cry out to you." Now, one of our guides in Israel told us that people acted like they did because it was against the law to proclaim Caesar or anyone as king except Caesar, so they used biblical code. And he said that it was against the law to lay flowers in front of anybody except Caesar, so they used tree branches. Tom was a little confused because there weren't flowers at that time to pick around either. You would have had to bring flowers in too. Why would they do that? Now, the people knew the message of Psalm 118, and they were being very bold in shouting its message to all who hear. And when the people shouted the Hebrew words, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're shouting out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they weren't quoting the verses out of context. They were specifically identifying Jesus as the gate of righteousness. Verse 19 and 20, we didn't read those verses. I'll read them for you now. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." They were specifically identifying this moment as the day of salvation. "This is the day the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it." And they were probably misguided in their thinking. But Jesus transformed that situation. And his disciples should have known the real event. And we know it. That we recognize Jesus, and we recognize the truth of Hosanna. We recognize that when we cry out, "Oh Lord, save us," we are crying for the deliverance not just from our sin, but we're crying out for the deliverance from an angry God who is going to pour out his wrath upon all sin. The blessings for us is that we know him. And we cry out for him to be the one who saves us from that wrath. And it is Hosanna for the kingdom. Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Your king is coming." Zechariah says, people, be excited about this because this is your salvation. And according to Zechariah, this king brings a kingdom. And there will be blessing and there will be peace. And the other gospel writers focus now on Jesus going into the temple and cleansing that temple, but not Mark. Mark wants us just to keep our thought on Jesus. And so he tells us Jesus comes in. He looks around and he says, well, that's for another day. All of the focus is on Jesus entering the city. And that's what Mark's doing is when he's preaching the good news, he's saying, here it is, keep looking at Jesus. He wants proper recognition of Jesus. He wants people to understand the salvation that is theirs in Jesus. And so he keeps saying, here is Son of God. Here is Son of Man. Here is Son of David. Here is your King. Follow him. And then he has him move off, just leaving it there. Here is the story of Jesus, and we know who he is, and we hear the cries of Scripture about him, and it's like Mark is saying to each reader of his gospel, who do you see, and who will you follow? He carries a kingdom. This crowd, as you know, turns fickle. And they probably turned fickle because he turned out to be someone other than another Maccabean ruler. That he determined to focus on delivering from sin and wrath instead of delivering from Rome. We, however, are to turn faithfully and yield our will and desire to this king because he is our Savior both now and forevermore. And now we know that this is step one of Salvation Week. Now we look at Jesus entering the city and we know that he is going to be rejected and he's going to be killed and he's going to be raised. And we know the salvation that comes in Jesus. And so we cry out in an informed way, oh Lord, save us. And we anticipate every step necessary to bring that salvation when we cry. We know it will cost him his all. And we follow him. Not turning away from him. Yielding the fullness of our life. Following this king forevermore. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we cry out with blessing for you who come in the name of the Lord. For you who cry out in the bringing of the kingdom of David. And we pray for salvation in the highest level. That there would be, Father, in the blessings of your kingdom, peace with you. And we thank you that you have granted that peace through this Jesus who entered that city at that particular time to give his life for our sin. And now, Father, when we cry out with salvation and salvation at the highest level, We are crying out with the full preparation and insight of the Holy Spirit to ask you to save us, Lord God Almighty, to create peace through Jesus with you. And we thank you that you have done that, that we are yours. And as we cry it out ever new, we are celebrating the awareness that we have of salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, lead us in the living of our lives to embrace that salvation. Lead us in the living of our lives to recognize that we have been granted salvation in the highest. That at the highest level of all relationships, there is now peace. Where at one time we were estranged from you, we were alienated from you, we were enemies of you, and we were destined for destruction. And you have saved us. And so we live our lives now thanking you for your blessings. And in that process of living thankful lives before you, Father, we're still caught in that tension between the already and the not yet, and we still sin. And we pray that you will forgive us in this process, and that you would help us even now to be more of what we shall be in that final day. So receive our thanks. Work in us to bring about that correction, that we would embrace our salvation and bring glory to your name as you work among us by your Holy Spirit. And use us to proclaim the salvation of Jesus that we have come to see and know. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.